Thanks, Matthew, and good morning, everyone. Now, I know verses 11 to 15 might sound crazy to you, and I'll promise we'll get there, but first we're going to need a lot of background. And as general background for everyone who's new, we are currently going through a series on the pastoral epistles, which means all of Timothy and Titus. Since we are undergoing a transition to a new Cantonese-side pastor in the next couple of years, it is important to me that we spend the next little while talking about what church leadership is in light of what God's plans are for the whole world. From the beginning, God's plan has been to create a people who could bless the whole world and who could live according to God's relational design. Ever since humanity's sin and the fall, it is through the covenant God made with Abraham and with all his people that God has chosen to bring his plan to pass. We are the heirs of that promise, as Paul writes in Galatians. And that means we all have our role in shaping the church into that which God desires. Specifically, since we are Baptists, that means that many of you are going to be voting for a new pastor in the coming days, someone who is supposed to help us to figure out how to live in God's story. I hope you vote for someone who can help make us a Jesus-centered people. But whether or you agree with me or not, you should set aside time to talk with each other about what a pastor is and what kind of pastor we need to help us in our future. Last week, we talked specifically about who gets to be a pastor and what kind of character they're supposed to represent. Most importantly, we talked about the fact that you will never find anyone to replace Jesus. Pastors are only human, and are therefore sinners like everyone else. What makes pastoral sin worse than normal, though, is the fact that they have influence and authority, which means that their mistakes and their sins are not just hurtful to themselves, but their effects ripple through the entire community. Whether this is as drastic as Paul's false theology leading him to murder Stephen, or something comparatively lesser, like mistakes about the end times leading to laziness at work, every pastor will eventually fail. So, one of the most important things in choosing a pastor is finding someone who can hold you to account for the promises you made when you got baptized and the promises you made every time you take communion, and someone who can be held to account to those same standards in turn. This, after all, is what it means for us to be the body of Christ together, finding ways to multiply each other's virtues and mitigating one another's vices. As fallible, as sinful as pastors can be, their main job is still to teach the truth about God so that the community can learn to live as those made in the image of God. That brings us to our passage from this week. One of the ways which pastors are supposed to help create a Christ-centered community is by helping to shape what worship looks like. After all, how we worship together, both what we do and how we do it, implicitly and explicitly shapes who we think we are. And at the same time, how we worship together lets those who are outside the church, those who are outside looking in, it lets them see a picture of who Jesus is. For ease of discussion this week, we'll split this passage into three parts: praying for the government, maintaining orderly worship, and then we'll talk about the controversial part, the role of women in the church. One of the places where we maintain pretty strong continuity with the early church is that we do pray for all people, and occasionally we do pray for the government. It's important to be clear here. The Bible is never blindly in support of the people who happen to be in power. Just think about the books of the Kings and how willing the Bible is to call out all the rulers who are evil. And it is important to note that Paul's experience of government is not remotely similar to our own. We might have our differences of opinion with the government of Canada. The Christians in the ancient Timothy's time were hoping that the Roman Empire was not going to hunt them down and execute them all. After all, the Romans had already crucified Jesus. What's stopping the Roman government from just killing all the Christians who remain? Moreover, from the perspective of the Roman government, the early Christian movement looks revolutionary, giving them all the more reason to kill them. When Paul commands Timothy to help his church pray for the government, he's navigating a much more complicated relationship with the government than we typically do. This requires a lot of background. Because we live in the modern Western world, where we presume the freedom of religion, it can be hard for us to understand why the Roman government cared so much about what people believed. If you want to see things from the Roman perspective, for the empire, politics and religion are not different things. They're the same thing. After all, the pagan worlds, pagan gods uphold the status quo for the pagan world. Therefore, worshiping the pagan gods appropriately is also upholding the status quo for the pagan world. For example, if the only thing keeping Zeus from sending an earthquake to destroy your city is your appropriate worship of Zeus, then everybody better go to the shrine of Zeus and offer a sacrifice. If I offer a sacrifice and you don't, and Zeus sends an earthquake, I'm stuck in that earthquake too. Zeus is not going to isolate a lightning bolt to kill just you. So everybody in the empire has to worship all the gods appropriately, because it's not just a matter of your private belief. The fate of our city depends on it. You must go to the shrine of Zeus. In the time of specifically Augustus Caesar, one of the things the Romans did was implement the worship of the emperor as both a political and religious test. Everyone, at the appropriate time, had to go before the statue of Augustus, take a pinch of incense, and offer it to the emperor, both as a way of saying, I agree with the existence of the Roman state, and I will support the gods who uphold the existence of the Roman state. Politics and religion in the Roman Empire are not separate. Early Christians, then, were sometimes accused of treason precisely because they did not worship pagan gods and because they refused to offer incense to the emperor. They were therefore accused of undermining the very fabric of society. If enough Christians stop worshiping Jupiter, what's stopping Jupiter from killing everybody? Not much. Praying for the good of the government doesn't solve the problem entirely from a pagan perspective, but at least it lets the early churches say, we are not trying to bring down society. We are not trying to cause the fall of the Roman Empire. If God judges the Roman Empire, that's fine, but we're not actively in rebellion against the government. The early Christians are trying to say, we are not anarchists, we are not revolutionaries. This is all the more important because from the perspective of the Roman Empire, the early Christian church looks like a lot of the other revolutionary messianic movements of the age. Christianity, after all, formed from a branch of Judaism which believed in the Messiah. The other branches of Judaism, which believed in different messiahs, had a tendency to start wars. They tended to believe in a literal kingdom of God, that the return of the Messiah meant the destruction of the Romans and the reinstatement of the kingdom of Israel, as in the Old Testament. So at the time of Jesus, we find a bunch of other revolutionary messianic figures. People like Judas of Galilee or Simon Bar Giora, who led partisan troops against Rome. They would literally hide in the hills and ambush the legions as the legions were moving between provinces. All of this led to the first Jewish war in 66 to 70 AD and the destruction of the first temple. Josephus said that this war started because the Jews stopped making offerings for Rome at the temple in Jerusalem. Rome interpreted that as an act of treason. If you're not going to make sacrifices for us at your temple, you have betrayed us, you no longer wish for us to exist, you have betrayed our gods, you are in treason. It wasn't a matter of Jews get to worship their own gods. A refusal to offer for Rome is a refusal to support the government and the state. So in 70 AD, rather famously, the Romans finished destroying Jerusalem and burned the temple. Just 50 years later, the Bar Kokhba rebellion broke out, centered around Simon Bar Kokhba, son of the star. He was acclaimed as Messiah by a number of rabbis at the time, and he led a general rebellion leading to the death of about 500,000 Jews at the time. Now, I don't actually expect you to remember all those historical details. What matters for our interpretation of Timothy is that within a generation or so of the early church's beginning, Jewish messianic movements were involved in several major wars, and also a scattered number of uprisings across the empire. Since Christianity also started as a branch of messianic Judaism, it was important for the early church to differentiate themselves from the other messianic movements. If the Roman government thinks you are also a revolutionary group, they are far more likely to come and try to kill you. The early church wanted to gather. The early church wanted to worship. To the government, both of those actions look like gathering a messianic army for war. For example, if you think about Peter's sermon at Pentecost, when 3,000 Jews spontaneously convert. If you have 3,000 men gathered in Jerusalem who are worshiping the Messiah, that's enough to take on a legion. So, for Timothy, praying for the government is a signal, firstly for any government officials who might be watching, that the early church is not a treasonous movement. We're not trying to overthrow the government. And on the other hand, it is a signal to any new converts and any new worshipers. If you're joining this church, you are not joining one of the revolutionary groups in existence. You cannot join us in the hopes that we're going to overthrow the government. If you want to overthrow the government, find one of the other branches of revolutionaries. Now, I know that from our hindsight perspective, this interpretation of praying for the government might sound a little bit paranoid, but I would invite you to read Acts 17 and Acts 19. In Acts 17, the early church is accused of acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king named Jesus. And in Acts 19, Paul's preaching almost sets off a riot because he argues that the economically, religiously, and politically important temple of Artemis is really nothing, and that the Roman gods are nothing. From a Roman perspective, both of those statements would be considered treason. Furthermore, one of Jesus' 12 disciples is Simon the Zealot. That title, the Zealot, means that he was likely involved in anti-Roman terrorism, or freedom fighting, depending on your perspective, at some point in his life. All of this means, then, that Timothy, by praying for the government, is trying to navigate a very complicated relationship the church has with both other Jewish groups at the time and with the Roman government itself. While we should still pray for the government, peace is better than anarchy. We should not make the mistake of thinking that our prayers and Timothy's prayers are formed in the same type of context. We generally don't have to convince Christians and non-Christians alike that we are a peaceful movement and that we're not trying to overthrow the government. But through our prayers, we must still proclaim, week after week, that we are a community who want all to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is what it means for us to live a good life. That brings us, then, to the issue of worship in verses 8 through 10. With the benefit of hindsight, it might seem like these are very basic instructions for proper worship. Don't start fights during church worship service. Don't dress provocatively in public spaces. Because we live in a world which has been deeply shaped by the major Abrahamic faiths, which are all teaching-heavy and text-heavy, these things seem standard to us. In the context of Roman-era religion, The orderliness and quietness of Christian worship was a very large step away from the cultural norm. For example, Dionysus was the god of wine, insanity, and religious ecstasy. Going to worship at the shrine of Dionysus did not involve sitting down and quietly listening to a priest while they told you about a sacred text. Most of the time, worshiping Dionysus meant getting drunk and starting fights. After all, Dionysus is the god of revelry. He's not the god of quiet study. At the same time, some of the other gods of the ancient world endorsed something called sacred prostitution. For example, worshiping the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sex and love, might involve going to her temple and having sex there with either a male or female prostitute. Now, it would be a mistake to say that all Greeks and Romans practiced all aspects of Roman religion. There are too many gods and not enough time in a day to pay homage to all of them. Nevertheless, compared to what some early Greeks and Romans were up to on a regular basis, Christian worship is very, very tame by comparison, and very, very unexpected. There were a couple of ancient religions where sitting and listening to a sermon and then discussing the ideas over dinner was the common worship practice, like, say, the cult of Pythagoras of triangle fame. But for most people in the Roman Empire, early Christian worship would take a lot of getting used to. We see this play out, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, where there are people getting drunk at a communion service. If you're a regular worshiper of Dionysus, getting drunk at worship is just the thing you do. Why would it be a problem to get drunk at communion? The gap between Roman worship and Christian worship was a very large gap to overcome. One of the things Timothy is supposed to be doing then, with these very simple instructions for early worship, is to teach the new converts how to actually worship Jesus. On the other hand, Timothy also has to try and prevent Christianity from being confused with the other religions of the ancient world. Jesus has some similarities to the gods of Rome, but Jesus is not the gods of Rome. This means that Timothy has to try and organize worship services in a way that are distinctly Christian, so that new converts and outsiders don't get confused about what Christianity is. All of this background, then, leads us to the most controversial part of our passage, Paul's instructions to women in verses 11 to 15. Why are there female pastors today if Paul instructs women not to teach and not to have authority over men? First, we have to remember that Timothy is a letter written to a specific time and place, rather than as general theology for all time. And we know this not only because of the fact that Timothy is written to a specific person, but also because it's very easy to find counterexamples in the Bible, where women do teach and have authority over men, and where that is presented as a good thing. The most prominent set of counterexamples is the fact that there are female prophets. By definition, prophets speak on God's behalf. And if you disobey a true prophet, destruction inevitably follows. And there are a number of women in the Bible who are presented as true prophets. For example, in the book of Judges, we find the prophetess Deborah during the time of the judge Barak. Miriam, Moses' sister, is presented as a true prophet. In the New Testament, Anna is one of the prophets who heralds Jesus' birth, and Philip has four daughters who are all described as prophets. All of these women, then, because they are prophets, by definition have authority over men. Furthermore, there are a number of contextual clues which indicate that men are not always supposed to have authority over women, just because of their gender. For example, in the creation story, the curse is that a woman's desire is to be for her husband and he will rule over her. Curses are by definition bad things. After all, being created in God's image means that we're supposed to reflect the mutuality and the love inherent to the triune God. We are therefore inherently opposed to the curse. Bless and do not curse. Similarly, there are quite a few examples of women teaching men throughout the Bible. In Acts 18, Priscilla and her husband Aquila teach Apollos, a man, a more fulsome picture of the gospel. At the end of Romans, there is a female missionary named Junia, whom Paul directly greets and commends as outstanding. Paul personally knows both Priscilla and Junia. Their meetings are recorded at various points in the New Testament, and he openly values their contributions to the church. Overall, then, it is not hard to find places in the Bible where women are permitted to teach men things and to have authority over them, and in contexts which present this as a good thing. Since Scripture does not contradict itself when read in its appropriate context, it is unlikely that Paul means women could never teach or have authority over men. After all, he commends Junia for being a missionary. At the same time, while none of the general theology letters say anything about women speaking, there are reasons to believe that there is a specific situation at Ephesus which warrants these instructions. As we learned in Acts 19, in Ephesus there is a temple to Artemis, goddess of the hunt. In general, Roman gods and goddesses had priests or priestesses according to their gender. Zeus had priests, Mars had priests, Athena has priestesses, Artemis has priestesses. So, a prominent feature of life in Ephesus would be the highly visible Artemisian priestesses teaching that city about the worship of Artemis. I would argue that in order to avoid confusion with the cult of Artemis, Paul is choosing not to allow Christian women to exercise the fullness of their freedom in Christ by restricting their ability to teach. After all, this is similar to a situation found at Corinth, since 1 Corinthians also prohibits women from speaking in church. Like Ephesus, in Corinth there is a temple to Aphrodite, where sacred prostitution was very profitable because Corinth is a port city and lots of lonely sailors come through. It seems then that Paul's command barring women from speaking and teaching in church is situationally for churches in cities dominated by temples to female Roman deities, in order to avoid association between the early church and these priestess-dominated religions. You may say that all of this is unfair. Why do women have to endure greater restriction just because the outside world does not understand who Jesus is? You are very right to say that this is unfair. It is deeply unfair. But that kind of unfairness is precisely the kind of love that Christ represents. Our Lord and Savior made himself nothing, even taking on the form of a servant, and even dying for us. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but freely gave up everything, gave up all of his rights for our sake. That is what the love inherent to the Trinity looks like. That is the kind of love God has for us. Therefore, this kind of love, where we willingly give up what is rightfully ours for the sake of our neighbor, is the kind of love that we are supposed to be learning. This is not just a lesson for Christian women. All Christians need to learn to give up what is ours by right for the sake of your neighbor. All that matters to us is helping people draw closer to Jesus. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So far, we've talked about these three things: praying for the government, orderly worship, and the role of women in church. I know it took a lot of historical background to understand these three things, but if we take a step back for a brief moment and take a look at the bigger picture, we can see that these three things are thematically connected, and they're connected by these questions. Does the way in which the church conducts worship help people become more like Jesus? Is the church actively teaching people how to worship God? And what does the church look like to outsiders, to people who aren't Christian? Is the church presenting a clear, understandable picture of what it means to follow Jesus? Is the church reducing as much confusion as possible so that when outsiders look at us, they know we are Christian and not anything else? In the time of Timothy, Christians who were newly converted needed a lot of guidance to learn how to worship Jesus appropriately. The church needed to find ways of differentiating themselves from the other religions, and the church needed to find ways to navigate their complex relationship to the government. If I were to summarize, Paul is basically telling Timothy that his job is to figure out where the church is at now, what they actually believe and how they actually operate, in order to figure out what barriers exist in growing closer to Jesus and what barriers exist in sharing the gospel to your neighbors. Timothy's job is identifying those barriers and finding ways to overcome them. You will notice that everything we talked about today requires an understanding of both a church's internal culture and the culture of the world which surrounds the church. A pastor needs to be able to read both. If a pastor is too far separated from the culture of the world, it's going to be hard for them to understand how to bridge the gap between a new believer and a seasoned Christian. The gap between a worshiper of Dionysus and a worshiper of Christ is huge. Pastors need to find a way to figure out how to get them from point A to point B. On the other hand, if a pastor is too separated from the culture of Christianity, pastors often stop doing anything distinctly Christian. I am reminded here of pastors who spend so much time chasing politics or relevance that they forget that they are firstly agents of Christ and not of the world. All these things, then, go back to Paul's overall instruction to the ancient Timothy: teach the congregation the truth of God. In order to be a good teacher, you have to know your students, and you have to know the situation your students find themselves in. Learning how to do all of this takes time. Learning a culture takes time, both inside and outside the church. If I were hiring a pastor, I would not expect to find that unicorn candidate, someone who immediately and utterly understands who we are. I would try to find someone who is willing to take the time to learn, to meet with people, to figure out who we are and what we need in order to become a more Christ-centered people. Amen.